For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
You've been studying Joshua, and you got up about as far as Joshua 8, right? So we're going to skip 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. And go to 24, the last chapter of the book. Not much has happened. I mean, what's happened in all those chapters we skipped is mainly they've been dividing the land up, the promised land up to the different tribes for their inheritance. And we come now to the end of the book, which is also at the pretty much at the end of Joshua's life. Here's the setting. The conquest of the land, which you've read about, it's not complete. There's still some pockets of resistance, still some pretty powerful enemies in the land. That's a problem. And then the other problem is Joshua is old. I mean, he's old as dirt. It says that not long after this, he died at the age of 110. I'm old, and I'm about half the age that he was, so that makes him really old. 110. Or thereabouts. He's about to die. It's not really clear who's going to lead after Joshua's gone. That's a problem. If you were in their situation, you'd be feeling a lot of insecurity. So what he does is he gathers all the people together, especially all the leaders of the people together, and he gives them a talk. And what's clear in his talk is that his primary concern is not with these problems, even though they're pretty imposing problems. That's not Joshua's main concern. His main concern, as you'll see, is whether or not his audience, his listeners, have consecrated themselves to God. To consecrate yourself to God. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. That's what Joshua challenges them to do. We're going to learn about what that means. But nothing's changed. You know, a lot of people in the Christian church in America are real concerned about the direction of our culture, and I've got some concerns about that as well. A lot of people in the believing church in America are concerned about, you know, who's going to take up the mantle of leadership in the American church as people pass from the scene. We should not be worried about either one of those things. This is what we should be concerned about. Always the most important issue for those who know Christ is whether or not we will consecrate ourselves to God. Because if that's happening in a widespread way, God can handle all the other problems that might confront us. If that ain't happening, then there's really not much that's going to help us. So we're just going to look at one verse, which is at kind of the high point of Joshua's preaching to these guys. We'll look at the surrounding context, but here's the bottom line. He says, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves today who you're going to serve. So you got to serve somebody. You know, you may think here tonight, well, you know, I'm different than everyone else. I'm just going to go my own way. You'll never go your own way. The Bible says you will either go God's way or you will go the way, ultimately, of God's enemy. And maybe the biggest state of self-deception that you could ever be in is to think that there's some course that you could chart where you're really in control of your life. He says, you choose who you'll serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, that's Abraham and his dad, they served a moon god, or whether you're going to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me, and as for my house, we will serve the Lord. And so he's obviously verbalizing his own decision as an example for them to follow. And he calls them unambiguously in the following verses to follow his example. Just going to look at this one verse from three different vantage points. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the word Yahweh. This is the name that God gave to himself when Moses said, who are you? Who am I supposed to go back and say sent me. He says, my name is Yahweh. I am. I am that I am. That's God's unique name. That's important. We will serve Yahweh. We will serve the Lord. If you're going to be consecrated to the Lord, you've got to understand what kind of God you're dealing with. All of us, whether we realize it or not, have certain assumptions, certain preconceptions of what we think God is like. And a lot of those assumptions, those preconceptions, are really off. And so most of this teaching that Joshua gives them is about God and about what kind of God Yahweh is. And I'm just going to summarize that for you briefly. He really emphasizes in his teaching that God, the Lord, is far greater than all of his enemies. He says, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, which was the great superpower of that day. I plagued them by what I did in its midst. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued you, your fathers, with chariots, with nukes and missiles. All the way to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to me, I put darkness between you and the Egyptians. I brought the sea upon them and I covered them. I blotted them out. That's who he is. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites. The Amorites are the Canaanites. And I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land. And then Balak. Did you guys learn about Balak? He was an enemy. He arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, some spiritual guru who had all kind of spiritual power, and he paid Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, God says. There's only one problem. I wasn't willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, even though he was paid to curse you. Why? Because that's who I am, and I delivered you from his hand as well. The citizens of Jericho fought against you. I know you studied Jericho. And thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you. But it was not by your sword, not by your bow. He's emphasizing all along. You name it, superpowers, local powers, spiritual demonic powers, I blew them all away. That's who I am. And of course, the Lord is still the Lord. In the New Testament, Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? And he's talking about, the problem of our sins before a holy God, the problem of angels and demons arrayed against us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the Almighty God. He says this God is the God who has decided to give you unique roles in his plan. And he makes that decision not based on how awesome you are, because frankly, neither you nor I are very awesome. In fact, we're sinners who deserve God's judgment. But this is the God who not only forgives us of our sins, but then gives us roles to play in his plan on the basis of his grace. And so he reviews that with him. He says, thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river and they served other gods. But then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. I reached out and I revealed myself to him. And when he believed in me, then I gave him a role. And I multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. I decided Isaac would be the one through whom my plan would be worked out. And to Isaac I gave Jacob. And then I sent Moses and Aaron. This is the God who has a plan. It's the most important plan. I mean, if it's Almighty God, then whatever plan he has to be the most important plan. Way more important than your plan. Way more important than your society's plans for you. He has a plan, and he says, I give you a role to play in my plan. You say, I don't think I'm that worth it. You're not worthy of it. Abraham wasn't worthy of it. Paul says, as he reviews the same list of people, he says, before they were even born and had done anything, neither good or evil. God already had a plan that he allotted to them. I gave you the land. So their job, their role was to occupy this land, to conquer it and then to occupy it. I gave you a land for which you'd not labored. They didn't earn it. And cities which you had not built and you've lived in them. And you're eating from vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. He's not emphasizing that they were thieves, because they weren't thieves. God owned this land and he gives it to whom he wishes. He's emphasizing you didn't do anything to pull this off. This is the role that I gave you. That's pretty cool, because this is the same God that we're dealing with. A lot of you know this verse. Hopefully a lot of you know it by heart, these two verses. For by grace, that means by God's undeserved favor, by grace you've been saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. So most of you are real clear on this point, that God has a gift of salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, and he offers it to you as a gift. You don't have to earn it. All you have to do is put your faith in him to receive that gift. But the next verse is still talking about God's grace. He says, for we are God's workmanship. And this is the word in the Greek poema, which we get poem from. We are God's poem, God's masterpiece, each one of us, which created in Christ Jesus for significant accomplishments, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God says, I've marked you to play a significant role in my plan, and I've fashioned you. Every part of you, I fashioned you to play this role, and I'm giving you that gift just because I'm a generous God. He calls them to consecrate themselves to a God who always keeps his promises. In his previous teaching to them in chapter 23, he said, now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm about ready to die. And you know in all of your hearts and in all of your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. So see, as he's challenging them to consecrate themselves to the Lord, he's like, you got to remember, this God is the one person in the whole universe whose word is absolutely dependable. And that's the God that we're still dealing with. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews, talking about the promises of God, he says it's impossible for God to lie. He's constitutionally unable to lie. So, he says, we who have taken refuge in him have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that he sets before us. This hope that we have, that we can play a role in God's plan, and that when our days are done, we're going to go and be in his eternal kingdom. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Back in the first century, when you were in a boat on the Mediterranean and a big storm came upon you, you threw the anchor out. And the anchor didn't anchor you, but it steadied you and kept you from being capsized by the storm. And he's like, the promises that God makes to you are like an anchor in a storm. You can absolutely rely on them. They will bring stability as well as real hope into your life. And you all are young, and you've got a boatload of storms coming your way before you die. Some of them you can anticipate. And you can get ready for. I'm here to tell you that a lot of them you don't anticipate. They come upon you out of nowhere. And like, if you don't know God, and if you don't know what God promises to you, then you're like in a ship in a storm without any anchor. And so he's saying, I want you to consecrate yourself to the God whose word you can take to the bank. No other person in your life, not even your own self, can be utterly depended upon to keep every word that they utter. Only God. And then the other thing that he emphasizes about God, and this is going to take us a little closer to our main theme tonight, is that this God is a jealous God who is jealous for our exclusive devotion. He says to them a few verses after our verse, God, he is a jealous God. And he explains the implications of that a few verses later. He says, now therefore, because he's a jealous God, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. These are the people of God, and they've been fighting the battle of God for God's land, and they still have foreign gods in their midst that they're at least in part relying on. And he's like, God is a jealous God. Now, when you and I hear about people being jealous, you know, it's not a compliment to hear that someone said, you're jealous. Because that means that we have a sinful possessiveness that we hold over certain people. Or we have a self-centered disposition so that when someone else gets attention, that bothers us. When the Bible says that God is a jealous God, it simply means that since he's the only God, it's altogether right for us to worship him and him alone. It's not only his right because he's the only God, but it is altogether our good. When God calls you to serve him and no one else, including yourself, he's calling to you to what's right, what he has a right to call you to, and he's calling you to your own health because you were created by him to be completely consecrated to him. So his jealousy is a good thing. All right, same verse. And again, in the New Testament, we read the same thing. James, writing to his Christian audience, he says, don't you know that friendship with the world system is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's writing to believers in Christ. Can you be a true believer in Christ and yet be on a friendship basis with the world system, with the false values of our culture? Yes, you can. And he's saying to them, that's what the problem is with you. And he says, if you're a friend of the world system, then you're really an enemy of God, even though you're saved. And even though he's utterly committed to you. Do you think that the scripture, referring to the Old Testament, speaks to no purpose when it says God jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell within us? God's spirit comes into your life the moment that you receive Christ. And the spirit of God is in your life to do many things, to enable you to experience the love of God, etc. But he's also God's seal of ownership on you. He owns you. We don't like that language in our culture. And I get why we don't like it. We don't like it because in fallen human societies, when people own other people, it's utterly immoral. But we have to shift gears when we're talking about the God who created us and the God who owns the whole universe. He owns us. He owns us by right of creating us, and then he doubly owns us by sending his son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And so, yeah, the God that you and I are dealing with, yeah, he's still a God who is jealous for our exclusive devotion. Now let's just talk about what it means. He says, as for me, he says, my house, and we'll get to that, but he says, as for me and my house, we, and of course you could also put the word I, because the we includes him. He says, he doesn't say, as for my house and then maybe me. He says, as for me, I will serve the Lord. So we need to square up and understand, what does it mean to consecrate yourself to God? This is different from the decision to receive Christ and to receive his free gift of salvation. Jesus makes it very clear, the Gospel of John makes it very clear, as many as receive Christ, to them God gives the right to become his children, even to those who entrust themselves to Christ. So that's talking about something, a decision to receive Christ and to receive the gift of being made his child. In Acts 16, verse 30, the Philippian jailer, whose life had just been shattered, turned to Paul, trembling, and he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul did not say, "Well, you need to utterly consecrate yourself to God to do his will for the rest of your life." He did not say that. What did he say? You should know this verse. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." So that the first decision that we're to make with regard to God is to receive something freely from him, something that he's already done for us through Christ, to receive his forgiveness, to receive the privilege of becoming adopted into his family, to receive the guarantee of eternal life with God and his kingdom. And that's always first. That's always first. And you don't know how many people have been praying for you all this week. I don't know how many, but I mean, all week I was running into people. I was like, "Yeah, we've been praying for Epic." So we've been getting these emails and texts, you know, about, and I think as of today, it was like 15 students here have received Christ this week. Yeah. Yeah. Praise God for that. You know, there's a decision that even 10 billion years from now, you'll be like, "Wow, was that ever an important decision?" Yeah, you'll never get over the significance of that. It's just going to ripple out forever. That's not the decision we're talking about. And a lot of times Christians confuse things here. A lot of times Christians say that in order to become a Christian, you've got to completely consecrate yourself to God. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you come to God and receive Christ and his free gift as a free gift by faith alone. That's yours. And no one, most of all God, will ever take that away from you. This decision that Joshua is holding before them is a different decision. It's a subsequent decision. It's a decision that you make after you've received Christ. I suppose it is theoretically possible to make this decision at the same time you receive Christ, but indeed, most people make this decision some period of time after receiving Christ. And you see how he describes this decision in the previous verse. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord." That means choose to have an awesome reverence for God, for who he is. And to let him be God alone. And he says, and serve him in sincerity. So from the heart, this is not about doing something to impress your Christian friends. This is not about doing some kind of spiritual jumping jacks. This is a decision we make in our hearts alone between us and God. No one can make this for you. And no one may see that you've made this decision, but God sees it. To put away, he says, your false gods and to serve the Lord. Yeah, Paul puts it this way. In Romans 12, writing to believers, people who've already received Christ, people who are forgiven, people who have the Holy Spirit, people who he says are going to heaven no matter what, he says, "But I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies," and he means by that, present your whole self, "a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." This is Old Testament language. Doesn't connect with a lot of us. In the Old Testament, if you were an Israelite and God just laid a great blessing on you. Say he gave you like an amazing number of new calves or new goats, which was a big deal back then. It'd be like almost like winning the lottery today. He's like, here's the way you can thank me. You can take one of the best of those goats or those calves and you can offer it to the priest on the altar and he'll kill it and burn it up. So you can't have it back when you give it to God. And you can say thank you to him. And it says, you know, God says, I'll smell that. It's anthropomorphic language. He's not really smelling, you know, like we smell a barbecue and we're hangry. And so then we smell it and, you know, we're... He's like, that really pleases me. You want to know what pleases me? He says, when you thank me when I bless you by offering one of your goats, but he says, now we have a different way of saying thank you to God once he's blessed us with salvation. What is it? To present our whole selves to him, not as a dead goat, but as a living sacrifice. My whole life from this point forward, I want to give it to you, God. He says, that is your, in the Greek, it's that is your liturgy. That's your worship service. You want to know what your worship service is? It's to give your whole life to God and then to let him live his life out through you to do whatever he wants to do. And he says, don't be conformed to this world. It's going to mean that God's going to take you in a way that's contradictory to the values of your culture. Let him transform you. Conforming, of course, is someone pressing you into a mold from outside. He says that's what the values of our world system does. It wants to press you into its mold of values that are destructive. Instead, he says, you let God transform you. That means change you from the inside out. How? Through the renewing of your minds. Oh, yeah, this is the decision to give your whole life to God. And to say to him, now, I want you to teach me your word. I want you to teach me how to think according to your truths, because that's going to unleash the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to change your character, your values, the way you look at every major area of your life. And he says, and it's going to wind up with you making a discovery. Read that last part of verse 2 with me. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, that means that you may discover personally what the will of God is, that which is painful, miserable, and disappointing. Is that what it says? You see what he's saying? He's saying, you give your whole life to Christ. You give the rest of your life to have him live it out to accomplish his will. You give him your mind to renew your mind so that he can change you from the inside out. And what you're going to discover is that the will of God is good and well-pleasing and perfect. One of the most important lies of Satan, if he can't prevent you from thinking seriously about consecrating yourself to God, then he will tell you, go ahead. Go ahead, give your whole life to God. You'll regret it. You'll wind up miserable. It's going to confine you. It's going to restrict you. It's going to disappoint you. That is the voice of God's enemy. God says, you give your whole life to me, and you will discover that my will is good and well-pleasing. That means well-satisfying and perfect. Now, I met Christ 49 years ago, right before I graduated from high school. And I can still remember, like many of you, where I was when I simply said, what I said to him was, if you exist, then I'm ready to admit I don't know how to run my own life. I'm asking you to come into my life, and if you'll show me you're real, then I'll follow you. It was another 2 years after that before I made the decision to give my whole life to Christ. And I remember where I was when I made that decision. Because in retrospect, it was really the second most important decision that I ever made. Now, 49 years after receiving Christ, 47 years after receiving Christ, I'm 66 years old. only a little bit more than half as old as Joshua. And I can stand here and tell you, I don't have even one slight regret for giving my life to Christ. And I've been through a lot of stuff since then, a lot of storms, things that I never really expected to go through. And I have had times when people said, don't you want to rethink the decision that you made? Not at all. Not at all. Not one of the promises that he's made to me has he failed to fulfill. And I've got a whole boatload of promises that he's made to me in his word that he's going to fulfill yet. The word of God says, he who trusts in me will not be disappointed. If you put your trust in anyone else, you will be disappointed. Now, when I came to Christ, it was when I was sitting in my best friend's room, Dennis McCallum, in our ministry's house. He was gone. I don't know where he was, but I was sitting on his cheap little couch in that room. It was made out of like tan vinyl. I can still see it. And I was reading this book, The Normal Christian Life, written by a great Chinese Christian leader, Watchman Nee. And I was reading through a chapter in this book, which he calls Presenting Ourselves to God. And I remember reading through that chapter and getting to the end of that chapter and closing the book and realizing it's time. I felt God summoning me, just like I felt him summoning me 2 years earlier to receive Christ. It was like, it's time for you to present yourself to God. And man, am I glad I made that decision. You should read this book if you haven't read it. It's awesome. So why am I telling you that? Because I'm going to give you just a few excerpts from that chapter that changed my life. He says, presenting myself to God implies a recognition that I am altogether his. This giving of myself is a definite thing, just as definite as receiving Christ. There must be a day when I pass out of my own hands into his. And from that day forward, I belong to him and no longer to myself. So we often speak of signing the title deed of our whole life over to Christ and giving it to him. He goes on to say there, that does not mean that I consecrate myself to be a preacher or a missionary. Then to what are we to be consecrated? He was worried about his audience. Everyone was like kind of envisioning this as a commitment to be a full-time vocational Christian worker. He says, that's not what this is about at all. To what are we being consecrated? Not to Christian work, as important as that is, but to the will of God, to be and to do whatever God requires. That's what this is about. He goes on to emphasize that this is a decision that we make. It's not an emotional surge. He says it is our wills that are in question here. That strong, self-assertive will of mine must go to the cross, and I must give myself wholly to the Lord. We cannot expect a tailor to make us a coat if we don't give him any cloth. And in just the same way, we cannot expect the Lord to live his life out in us if we don't give him our lives in which to live. So without reservations, without controversy, we must give ourselves to him to do as he pleases with us. Present yourselves to God, he quotes Romans 6. And if you make this decision, then God is going to gradually reveal many things that he wants to change in your life. You just need to know that. You say, well, what things? And God says, I'll tell you when it's time. Well, what about this? What about that? And God says, are you deciding to give me your life or not? Remember who I am. But he does say he's going to, in his own time, He's gonna reveal many things that he wants to change. You should know that. Nice says, if we give ourselves unreservedly to God, many adjustments may have to be made in our family, or our business, or our relationships, or in the matter of our own personal views. A lot of us have very strong personal views. Well, those have to go to the cross too. You know, some of us take our identity from certain strong opinions that we have. That's not who you are anymore. His finger will touch point by point everything that is not of him. And he'll say, that must go. Are you willing? It's foolish to resist God. And it's always wise to submit to him. Many of us, he says, still have controversies with the Lord. I was so convicted when I read this that morning in Dennis's room. God wants one thing while we want something else. Many things we dare not look into, we dare not pray about, we dare not even think about, lest we lose our peace. It's like, this is so important to me. He says, we can evade the issue that way, but to do so will bring us out of the will of God. It's always an easy matter to get out of God's will. Isn't that the case? It's so easy to drift out of God's will. But what a blessed thing it is just to hand ourselves over to him and let him have his way with me. Yeah, real wisdom there. And at the same time, if you make this decision, like I said, you will not have any lasting regrets. Because who knows you better than you know yourself? God does. In fact, God wants you to be really fulfilled even more than you want to be really fulfilled. So it only makes sense that to pursue the will of God, to be consecrated to God, is the one sure path to real fulfillment, like Paul promised. Then you'll know what the will of God is, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. And he says, the path of every Christian has been clearly marked out by God. We already saw that. He allots roles to us. And it is of supreme importance that each one should know and walk in the God-appointed course. There's nothing more tragic than to come to the end of life and know that we've been on the wrong course. Satan will threaten us, oh, if you entrust yourself to God and go down that path, you're going to wind up way off the right course. No, he says, the real tragedy is to come to the end of your life and realize I've been off following my own course. We only have one life to live down here, and we're free to do as we please with it. Absolutely free. But if we seek our own pleasure, our life will never glorify God. He says, my giving of myself to him must be an initial fundamental act. And then day by day, I must go on giving myself to him. That's all that God wants, and that delights God. I don't know why it should delight him. We were made for that. That's the attitude that God delights in. I consecrate myself to God to do his will where I am. Whether it's in school or at the office or in a kitchen or wherever he may in his wisdom send me. Whatever he ordains for me is sure to be the very best. For nothing but good can come to those who are wholly his. So when Joshua says to those people at the end of his life, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is what he meant. And he's holding himself as an example, not only of one who's made that decision that he's calling them to make, but as an example of one who can testify to the fact that God's will is good. And he was ending his life with real satisfaction because he'd gone down that path. The last thing I want you to notice is he says to them, as for me and my house or my household, we will serve the Lord. So he's speaking of as the head of his family, as the head of his household, and he's saying, you know, the most important part of this is that as for me, I will serve the Lord. But he's stating his determination, his plan for his whole household. Now, we need to qualify this a little bit. I mean, not what he says. What he says is altogether right and true. But it's also true that you can't make your future spouse decide to serve the Lord. That's their choice. That's not yours. If God Almighty Himself won't make you make that choice, then you can't make any human being make that choice. You cannot determine that your children will serve the Lord. People are free will, choosing moral agents. And one of the most difficult tests that you may be called to go through, and I have been called to go through it, is to have periods of time when my kids were far from God. And you realize during those times, I can be an example, I can pray, I can plead, but I cannot make this decision for them. Okay? So when he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, it's with this qualification. But I'll tell you something that you can decide, and something that I hope every one of you will decide once you decide to give your whole life to the Lord. I hope that you decide now that you're going to marry only someone who has chosen to serve the Lord. That is, like I'd call that the third most important decision that you'll ever make in your life. The first is receiving Christ. The second is the one we're talking about tonight, where you give your whole life to the Lord. And the third most important decision you make is who you marry, if you get the opportunity to make that decision. Not all of us, statistically, not all of you will have the opportunity to make that decision. And one of the searching tests in your life, I'm telling you in advance, is to say to God, I entrust my future spouse to you, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm not going to get married to someone unless they've given their lives to the Lord. Paul is writing about issues like this in 1 Corinthians 7, and he talks about women, single women, some who'd been widowed, and he said, you know, if their husband dies or whatever, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. She needs to marry someone who's committed to the Lord. And then he says to them a little earlier, but still about this subject, this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. I have a lot of friends whom I love dearly who didn't get this part. And they chose to marry someone who either didn't know the Lord or who was not consecrated to the Lord. And that doesn't mean that their lives are over. In fact, with a couple of them, I'm in the midst of talking with them about how you still have a life to live for the Lord. Your life is not over. But that's a huge decision. It doesn't matter how hot she is. It doesn't matter how awesome he is. Doesn't matter how many people think that you must be something if they're even interested in you. That does not matter. And as best as you're able, you need to settle that with the Lord now. And not wait until you're in that situation. The last thing that I want to say to you is that when he speaks of me and my house, his household, in the New Testament, the household of God is the church. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the church is the household of God. It's our new family. And so to give your whole life to the Lord should be coupled with a determination on your part that I'm going to serve the Lord with other Christians who have also given their lives to the Lord. That's why Paul says to Timothy, who he was mentoring, he said, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. Listen, if you're going to give your life to Christ and walk the rest of your life to do His will, you cannot do that in isolation. You will be taken out. You cannot do it. Also, you cannot do it if your closest friends are uncommitted Christians. You have got to ally yourself with some other folks who you know are really serious about the Lord and serve Him with them. I have one of my most precious treasures at this point in my life are the friendships that I made with other consecrated servants 40 years ago, and we're still friends. And I got news for you. We would have all been shot right out of the saddle if we did not have those friendships. So you are in a great situation in this church to be with other believers in Christ in your own age and to be in proximity to people who are making the same decision. Choose your closest friends according to this issue here. Do they really love God? I want to be with them. Then you'll do well. Yeah, I pray, Lord, that for all of these precious students that are here, that you died for each one of them. I pray, Lord, that 50 years from now, if you've not taken them home, that they'll still be testifying like Joshua was testifying. That go down this path, because this is the path that's good. And we say to you, we agree with Joshua, Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.